Turn your Bibles this evening. Grab your Bibles out. We're going to turn to actually quite a few places. As I mentioned, we're going to have our third lesson in our series here following the study we're doing in our discipleship book. I hope that you're doing well with that and keeping up with these. If you don't have one of these and you'd like to join us and see me, I'd be happy to go through this study with you or find somebody for you to do this study with. It's a 14-week study, each week a different topic, where every morning we get up and we read a portion out of the Bible and study throughout the week a topic about the Bible. We looked at last week our relationship with God, our walk with God, and this week we've been studying about Jesus. And so this evening we're going to take a look at the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Jesus. And it's a doctrine, the whole Bible is oftentimes under attack, but I believe the doctrine of Christ more than anything, because of how foundational the doctrine of Christ is, and Jesus as his personhood is to salvation, comes under blatant and terrible attacks many, many times, oftentimes. And so if we turn to Matthew this evening, Matthew chapter number 22, verse 42, Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, in our Bibles, we're going to see a conversation here where a question is asked, and we're going to answer that question tonight by going through. And tonight, the first couple lessons were more of preaching. The Lord led that direction. This one is a lot more teaching, so if you have you're one to take notes, take notes, but get ready. I'm going to give you a lot of information, and we're going to move through this as quickly as we can for sake of time. Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, though, says, "He saith unto them, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David." What think ye of Christ, though, is the title of my message tonight. And Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. We know these things. But we're going to look through the study of the doctrine of Christ is called, not theology, but Christology. And you say, why? Well, somebody decided so. So that's why. And so we have a lot of ologies. Ologies, just the study of. And Christ would be this. So it would be the study of Christ. Theology is the study of Theo, which is God, etc. And so if we had the study of the Bible, it would be bibliology. But this evening, we're going to do a look, and we're going to study, but also look at some of the attacks on Christ, the doctrinal, these doctrinal points that we're going to make. We're going to look at where those are under attack and how from the Bible we can refute those attacks and know that we believe what we believe about Jesus, not because a preacher said so, not because, well, that's what I've always believed, not because, well, my Sunday school teacher told it that way in Sunday school, or that makes sense to me, but exactly from the Bible, these truths explained. Let's pray before we get into this, and then we'll get into the lesson. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for God, we thank you for the miracle of salvation. Lord, how good you are to us. Thank you for laying this out so clearly in your word. As we study this evening, I pray that you would give me wisdom. Lord, guide and direct my words that I speak to give only exactly and precisely the truth from your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So looking at the doctrine of Christ, we have to start at the most important and crucial doctrine, and that is the deity of Christ. That Jesus is God. You say, that's simple. Well, let's look at it and study this out. First of all, biblically, we see that Jesus Christ is deity. He is God because Christ, first of all, is eternal. He is the eternal God. John chapter 1, verse number 1. Many of us will know this by memory. If you want to turn to these passages with me this evening, you can. If you want to write these down, you can. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The word is the word logos. And logos here means expression, revelation, it's definity enclosed into itself. And then the word was. I think it's important for us to understand that when we use the word was, like this afternoon, I got tired, so I went to my couch and I was sleeping. I was taking a nap. It doesn't mean I'm taking a nap now. But this word, when we read our Bibles, we need to make sure we're careful not to assume that the words as they're listed there are only applied in the way that we use those words. This word comes from the Greek word, and it's transliterated en, or en. This means, it puts it in an imperfect tense. It means a continuous existence. So when it says the Word, or Jesus Christ, was, it's saying he was continuing to be. He was continuing to exist. This verse here is not just saying, yeah, he was God. He was he was continuing to be. The verse does not say he came to be. He already was being God. Pardon me here. I'm trying to get cough drops and water, try to doctor my throat to keep us going here this evening. So we see here, in the beginning, you know, God created the heaven and the earth, but in that same beginning, before there were created creatures, he was already in a continuing existence. He was already continuing in his existence with God, and he already was continuing to exist as God. He is God. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been told," have been from of old, from everlasting. Once again, we want to look at exactly what these words are saying. When we look at the word everlasting, I have a software that lets me hear and try to practice what a Greek word sounds like, or in this case, what a Hebrew word sounds like. I listen to it. I'm not going to try it tonight. I could write it out. It has a lot of dashes, a lot of little carrots going three different ways. But everlasting here, I'll give you a definition is what I'll do, is everlasting doesn't mean to be eternal one direction. Everlasting is eternal without beginning or end. So this word everlasting is a word we've quoted in the Bible. It's a word we probably quoted this verse. But we've got to realize that what it's saying there is that whose goings forth is talking about Jesus. Behold, Bethlehem, thou art little among, and it goes there and he says, hey, there's a ruler that's going to come. But he's not going to begin in Bethlehem. We see he is God because he's eternal. Everlasting here means without beginning and without end. Then we can move on to John chapter 8, verse 58, where it says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was... Here we get the I am. I am. Ego emi. Ego emi. It's a direct echo of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I am that I am. He is a continual, eternal, everlasting existence. He is God. We can see that he is deity because he is eternal. He predates creation. He's not a created being. Jesus was not created in Bethlehem. He was not created in Genesis chapter 1. He was part of the creation process. We see that he is God, first of all, because Christ is eternal. We see, second of all, he is God because Christ is, according to the Bible, the creator. Go back to John chapter 1, verse number 3. It says here, all things were made by him, continuing to talk about the Word, continuing to talk about Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Brother Ed, I like when the Bible is very encapsulatingly clear. all things. We have very, very clear superlatives. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So it's not just all. We could have stopped there. All things were made by him. But that doubles down and says, hey, no, he didn't just create all things. There wasn't anything that was created even without him. If all wasn't encapsulating enough. Christ is the creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 17 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's pretty clear. That Jesus was not a backup plan to fix a broken project as the son of a God and the brother of the devil. I tell you, that's not true. That is an abomination. Jesus is God. He's not a God. He is God. He's not like God. He is God. He is deity. Why? Because he is eternal. But he is also the creator. Looking at this passage, a little bit of etymology here, this word consists. It says, by him all things consist. I think this is fascinating. Not only did he create it, but it says, this word consist here is another one I'm not going to pronounce the Greek in. It's about 14 letters long. It means to hold together, to sustain, to keep in existence. So not only is he the creator of everything we see. When we talk about, hey, fair is the sunshine. We see the sun, fair is the moon, and the stars. He created all of that. Amen. And by him, it's all held together. If you study, one of the most fascinating things to study in science is if the small, minute, millimeter level changes that if they were made, if certain shifts were made in just one way or another in almost any system that we rely on for life's existence on earth, everything, smallest problem, everything falls apart. So he is the creator, but it's also, he's the one holding it all together. Creation doesn't just begin with Christ, it continues with him. He is divine, he is God because of his eternality. He's also, Christ is deity because of he is the creator. The Christ, I want to point out here and make the stipulation here that Christ is also fully God by nature. Colossians chapter 2 verse 9 says, for in him, I'm not going to look at the context, but if you write this passage down, you can look down at the context. It's talking about Jesus here. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Godhead here is theotis, and it means the essence of deity. All of deity was on him. Not divinity-like. He was not like unto God. It wasn't godliness. It was the Godhead, the theotis, which is the very essence and the being of deity. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8 says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. God the Father directly addressed here God the Son as God. So we can look through all through here, and we can look through all through the Bible, and tonight's lesson, tonight's message slash teaching lesson is not exhaustive. I can promise you that. Whole college courses and beyond can and are taught on this topic alone. But it's pretty clear here that not from Pastor Lyons and not from an idea or a doctrinal statement, but from the Word of God, Jesus is God. He is deity. So let's look at some attacks on this claim and how those can be refuted from the Word of God. The first one is that Arianism teaches that Jesus Christ is not eternal God, but a created being higher than the angels, yet not equal with God. They teach that there's a hierarchy, that there's God, then there's Jesus, then there's the angels, and then there's humans. Modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses theology is a direct descendant of this view, teaching that Jesus is the first created being, often identified with Michael the archangel. This doctrine denies Christ's eternality, his equality with as God, and his existence being in full deity. They'll misuse this text, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" So they'll take this firstborn word, and once again, they take that as a word like we use it. Mike, who's your firstborn? Right. My firstborn is Reagan. Sean, who's your firstborn? Right. That's how we use this word. But the etymology of it is prototokos. I didn't mispronounce that. It's prototokos. And this word means rank, preeminence, and heirship. It does not mean first created. It does not even mean the first one to come into existence. Example, let's look at David. Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, "Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." David was the youngest in his family, yet he was called the firstborn because of his rank. We're not looking here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, at him saying, hey, he's the firstborn of every creature, saying he's the first of our creation. We're saying he has preeminence. If I misspelled that, that's all right. What that means there is he has preeminence. The firstborn there, the prototokos, means preeminence. So if you encounter a Jehovah's Witness, the first step is they try to get you to look at the Bible, but they get real jumpy if you try to look at one verse for more than about 3 seconds. And so, all right, now turn over here. No, let's stay right here. No, let's turn over here. No, we're going to stay right here. What does that word mean? And really studying it, I'd encourage you in this, this exercise of studying and doing this lesson is to say, hey, it's time for us as Christians to dig deeper into the Word of God and to learn what these words mean so that we can give an answer. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, right? The next verse. "For by him were all things created." There's your biggest answer right there. That's why they don't want you to stay in a passage very long, because you'd read the next verse. Right? Because it's saying right here, stating very clearly that then by Jesus, all these things were created. All things were created by him and for him. If Christ created all things, how is he a part of that same creation? He did not create himself. He created creation. He is the creator. So see, it started off as what's called Arianism, which was adopted then by most popularly in our day and age would be Jehovah's Witness, is the denial of Christ being God, but being part of the creation, that is an elevated creation. Also, nowadays we have a liberal theology that I think is actually very reminiscent of, if you look at the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, that Jesus was a moral teacher only. Liberal theology denies the supernatural nature of Christ, teaching that Jesus was merely an ethical teacher, social reformer, or a religious example, but not God incarnate. This view will reject Christ's miracles. They will oftentimes reject a virgin birth. They will reject God's deity. They will reject resurrection as literal history and say, make up. So they're always trying to find stories. Well, what if, I actually think that their disciples did steal the body and then they wrote in this elaborate story of a resurrection. And there's a lot of people that believe that. There's a lot of people that call themselves pastors that believe that. No wonder they're also being led astray by a whole bunch of other things. This one's easy to refute. Mark chapter 2, verse 5 and 7 says, when Jesus saw their faith, looking at the Pharisees, this is why I see the relation. It says, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they're saying, who can forgive sins but God only? Jesus didn't correct their wrong theology that he wasn't God. He just confirmed it by also healing the man. They say, oh, who can forgive sins except for God? He says, okay, but I am God, so let me heal this man as well. John chapter 10, verse 30 says, I and my Father are together, on agreement. No, I and my Father are one. One and the same. They are one. A mere teacher does not claim unity and the essence of deity and the Godhead. And the last one, I debated putting this in here, but I did because of the prevailing influx of Islam in our culture today in America. As Islam teaches that Jesus, they call him Isa, it was a miracle-working prophet born of a virgin, but not the Son of God, not crucified for sin, and not divine. Islam explicitly denies the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and the atoning cross. That can be easily refuted. John chapter 17, verse 5 says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before the world was. Now, they're going to teach that Jesus became into an existence in Bethlehem, that it was a miraculous virgin birth, that it was an amazing story, but that he began there, that he was a man just like the rest of us, but we see that he was before the world was. No prophet claims pre-creation shared glory with God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Angels worship God, and they worship Christ. Worship towards a prophet or a preacher alone is forbidden. We don't ever see in all of the Bible where the preacher or teacher or rabbi or prophet is to be worshipped, only God. And so when they are commanded to worship Christ, he is claiming deity. So a few things there on false teaching on that topic. We first look at the deity of Christ, but then we need to look at the other side of things, and that is the humanity of Christ. Biblical teaching here starts with a virgin birth. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 is prophesied of, where it is, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This word here, oftentimes, modern theologians will say, well, that word doesn't actually, the alma, the word for virgin there, means young woman. And it doesn't. And the literal definition of alma is unmarried and untouched. Unmarried and untouched. And we see Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We see here that the humanity of Christ begins with a prophesied of and a literal virgin birth. Yes, it's miraculous, but we have a miraculous God. And we don't have to over-theorize away the miracle workings of our God. So we see the virgin birth. We also see a true human nature. Luke chapter 24, verse 39 says, behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. This is obviously after he died, he was buried, rose again, and this is when he was appearing unto the doubting Thomas there. He says, hey, see? And he says, I'm flesh and bones. The spirit doesn't have, he is flesh. He has a body, he has a physical humanity to him that came about when he was born in Bethlehem. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. We see here, we see Christ's deity. He is God. He's also man. He's born of a virgin. He has his true human nature, yet he was and is sinless. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So he had the flesh like we had. He hungered like we did. He thirsted like we did. Just a couple weeks ago, I told the story in Sunday school to the children about Christ's temptations after a fasting. 40 days of fasting. He hungered like we did. We do. I don't know anybody in this room that's ever fasted for 40 days. That puts you at a very weak point. And at that weak point, when the devil himself appeared, and Satan himself tempted God of the lust of the eyes, seeing all the cities and places in the world, saying, bow down to me and I'll give you what you see. The lust of the flesh, why don't you feed yourself and grant the desires of your heart? You're hungry. Make these rocks turn into bread. And the pride of life, saying, hey, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Your life will be spared. And each time he answered with the word of God. And in that weak time, he was weak in flesh, but sinless and pure. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 22, 21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, who knew no sin. That word sin there, harmartia, means to miss the mark of holiness. Christ never missed it once. He was always holy and upright. So we see, and I'm trying to move along for sake of time, there's just a lot of information. We see that he is God. He is God, entirely God, because of his eternality, because he is the creator. Yeah, he is God because of his nature is fully God. Then we see that he is man. He took onto himself humanity. He is all God, but he's all man. He was born of a virgin. He was born in a physical form, a true human nature, yet he was sinless. So what are some of the attacks here on the humanity of Christ? Well, docetism is from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. To teach that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body, but was not truly human. That it was just God appearing as a human to man. This view arose from the belief that matter itself is evil and that God could not take on flesh. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not is that spirit of Antichrist. John's labels denial of Christ's true humanity as an Antichrist doctrine. Right here in the Bible, don't just disprove it. It says anybody who says this, anybody who claims this false doctrine, that is a claim, that is a spirit of Antichrist. Luke chapter 24, verse 39 says, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. We just quoted that. Jesus explicitly defeats docetism before this even existed. Then we see, not docetism, but Gnosticism. There's a lot of isms. Most isms are worthless. Gnosticism teaches that matter is, once again, inherently evil, and that salvation comes through a secret knowledge or gnosis, the knowledge. God could not truly enter physical creation, that anything physical is evil, and it's only not. And this is oftentimes held by high thinkers who think that their intelligence is something. And as soon as you start thinking your intelligence is something, you know you're off. So where do you give an answer to this? Well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Is matter, is everything physical around us evil? Let's look. Genesis 1, 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We know that matter can't come from nothing. So everything that we see around us existed at creation, but in a different form. It was very good. Creation was not evil. Sin is. What is evil in our world is sin, and sin comes along and destroyed that perfect creation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. God did not avoid flesh, he redeemed it. He is all God and all man. So moving on to the next point, we see, which leads, we're kind of in a progression here. We see that he is all God. We saw Christ's deity. We see that he's all man. We see Christ's humanity. Then we come together with a big word that's really actually very simple, and that is the hypostatic union, which basically means all of deity and 100% humanity came together and became one, Jesus Christ. Biblical teaching on this is clear. John chapter 1, verse 14, and it says, and the Word, deity, was made flesh, humanity, and dwelt among us. Dwelt here is a word that means to tabernacle. God pitching his tent among men. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 8 says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. So we see that he is all God. He is all man. And then that comes to the point of, like I said, hypostatic union. Now, so what does that make me a better Bible scholar to know that word? Absolutely not. That's just what it's called. But basically, we had to understand that there were not two, because we're going to get into what then another attack here is, Neostorianism. Neostorianism teaches that Christ is two separate persons. They say, yes, he's all God, and that's that Christ. And he's all man, and that's this Christ. They work together. One divine, one human, loosely united. This error divides Christ's internality and destroys his mediatorship. So why must it be that there was that hypostatic, that all God and all man come together as one Christ? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, for there is one God, and how many mediators? The human and the deity mediator, right? No. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Mediator requires one person, not two acting in cooperation. We also see another attack on the union of Christ, deity and humanity, and eutychianism teaches that Christ's divine and human natures were blended into a single mix of nature, instead of being fully God and fully man. Now, some of these you say, well, what's the problem there? Because it sounds nice, people. I mean, can you imagine having an ism named after you? You'd sound pretty important. The Elijah-ism. Oh, goodness. There is though, sometimes where it sounds so close to the truth that it's hard to pinpoint where the error and the problem with the error here. So there's two human and divine natures were blended into a single mixture nature, neither fully man nor fully God, a mixture of the two. We already looked at this verse in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all, not a mixture, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Not diminished deity, not absorbed deity, the fullness of the Godhead bodily that still remained. And if we are to mix those natures, what it does, use an example. I think everybody knows I like an ice cold Diet Coke. I get done preaching, it'd be amazing to have an ice cold Diet Coke when I'm done. Now I gotta wait till I get home. I think there's one in the fridge. But if I had a glass, one of the reasons why I like it refrigerated is because I don't really like putting ice in it. It waters it down. But if I had a glass here, and I took a glass over an empty glass here, and I took an empty glass of water and a can of Diet Coke. This is 100% Diet Coke, and this is 100% water. They're two different things. And if I mix them, it's neither water nor Diet Coke. It's awful. It's watered down. It changes what the entirety of the two items are. And it's hard for us as human beings, and that's where high-minded, heady individuals that think they're smart come up with these isms. They're trying to wrap their minds around and kind of put into a finite box who Jesus is. And they say, okay, so he's all God and all man and all one, and he's sinless. There must be a mixing process. No. We don't. It's not us putting this together. It's God. He is the full Godhead bodily, and 100% has a flesh and a human nature and body, all at the same time. We don't have to understand it. We have to realize the Bible says it, and then we believe it. So we looked at the deity of Christ, we looked at the humanity of Christ, we looked at then the hypostatic union of Christ, bringing those two together. He's all God, all man, all in one. Then let's look at the offices of Christ. What are the positions that Christ had? First of all, Christ is the prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. He is, first of all, the prophet. John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he hath declared him. What does that word declared mean? Once again, it's a long Greek word. Exegermai. To fully explain. God fully explained or declared himself by the only begotten Son. He says, no man has seen God at any time. Remember, even Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, his face was glowing by just seeing and having the back part of God pass before him. No, nobody's seen God. And declared here, in John chapter 1, verse 18, is a word to say that the only begotten Son hath declared him or explained him fully, or being a prophet to declare these things, to explain these, to explain God. Then we see Christ as the priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We don't have a priest. I'm glad. I don't really like robes. But nowhere in the New Testament, after Jesus comes, are we commanded to have a priest or a high priest or any of that. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. We don't come to a priest or a church to get saved. We come to Christ. We come to him, seeing he liveth, ever liveth to make intercession for them. It's why we don't have a confessional booth here, so that you don't come to me to intercede for you. There's one, once again, one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. He is the priest. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Before Christ, they'd have to enter often on a regular occurrence, because the blood of a physical lamb was a symbol, but it was not sufficient. Said it entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So he takes the office of the prophet. He takes the office of a priest. He also has the office of Christ the King. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we all know that the story, that the disciples confused this and thought that there was a king that was prophesied of. They knew that the Messiah was going to be this king, that he was going to set up a kingdom. They thought that was back in the Roman days when they were going to overthrow Rome. This is something that's still to come, for Christ to come and set up his kingdom and to gather. We'll get into that at a point down the road. But Christ is also the King. His offices are Christ the prophet, Christ the priest, Christ the king. And we can go on, but we're going to move on from there. I want to look at the work of Christ. Work of Christ is atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. And Lord, I've laid on him the iniquity of us all. Remember, we already covered that he is God. We already covered that he is sinless. He doesn't have iniquity of his own. Yet he puts onto him the iniquity of us all. It's a substitutionary atonement. It's not an atonement for his own sin. He has none. It's an atonement for ours. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We see here that he suffered. And once again, it is a once and finished work on the cross. As we go through the topic of salvation, there's never in the Bible a teaching where we have to be saved over and over again and we lose our salvation. He suffered for our sins. The just, Christ, for the unjust, us. That he might bring us, the unjust, to God only by a substitutionary atonement. So, I'm going to look here at some refutation of some attacks here. There's a moral influence theory, and I've seen this several times here recently, is claims that the cross was meant only to inspire love and repentance, but not to pay for sin. That it was an inspirational act, that it was something to stir something up within us. But you can't get around the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, is no remission of sin. Inspiration and good feelings cannot forgive or atone for our sins. The blood of Christ alone is that substitutionary atonement. Then there's the universalism. I'm making good time. I'm going to say something that doesn't have anything to do with this. It's just bugged me, and it's bad theology. Had some folks recently that know better, not here, not even in this state, but that had grown up Christian homes, that are saying, "Oh, You know, we need to be nicer when somebody goes off into sin. Yeah, you should still have them around. You should still make sure and not mark them, as the Bible says to you. You're just pushing them away. Somebody go off into idolatry from the church. You said we're just because they go down to a church. In this situation, I was talking to somebody this week. They went from a Bible believing church as a preacher's kid down to the Catholic Church. So what's the big deal? We're all just serving the Lord, and they get this idea of a universal church. There will not be a combined universal church of believers until Jesus comes back. There's not the church of America. There's not the Christian church today. There are churches. And there's churches that preach truth and churches that preach error. And sad to say, the majority are the latter. The majority preach error. And so we're not going to be limp-wristed and say, oh, well, we're all on our different roads. No! Well, that tells me you don't really believe what you say you believe. If we can be wishy-washy and move about fluidly like that. There's not a larger body of churches. There is one church. Mountain Valley Baptist Church. You go down the road, you go right around the park, you can find two more. There's this church here and that church there. There's not a global body of believers called a church. Christ taught that implicitly, specifically, and clearly in the New Testament, and that is the doctrine of the local church, which we'll get to later, but that was just a side thing. Universalism brought it up to me. That was bonus. Universalism teaches that all people will be saved regardless of their faith in Christ. Now, doesn't that sound nice? That takes the work out of what we're here for. What are we doing then? Let's all go home. That's hogwash. John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth is not is condemned already. The Bible doesn't teach atonement automatically for all without accepting his one and only way of salvation. He that believeth not is condemned already. Until you come to Christ for salvation, you're already condemned, you're already guilty, you're already sentenced. There's some strong language there, and it's on purpose. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. So it's not, hey, everybody's on their own road to heaven, just different ways, and eventually we'll all get... No. The majority of people, religious people, will follow false teaching and will go to hell unless they get saved. Pastor, you're saying that everyone who has ever attended a Catholic church and claims to be a Catholic is not going to heaven. No. But if they believe that they're going to get to heaven based on the doctrines that taught by the Catholic Church, they're not going to heaven. If they believe what the Bible says and attend a Catholic church and get saved based off the Bible but still attend a Catholic church, yeah, well, they're going to heaven. You say, Pastor, does that mean anybody who attends the Mormon church is going to hell? If you believe what they teach, contrary to the Word of God about how one gets to heaven, and you're trusting in that for salvation, you're not going to heaven. Hey, if you're in a Baptist church and a preacher is teaching a soft gospel that doesn't include what the Bible says about salvation, and you're trusting in some wishy-washy, non-biblical idea of salvation, you're not saved. We're only saved not through a religious organization or the fact that we're living a certain life. We're saved through Christ alone. Jesus is the answer. He's everything. That's why I loved studying about Jesus this week. Neither is there salvation by any other. And we can look through these attacks on the doctrine of Christ and we say, hey, it doesn't matter what anybody else teaches. He is God and completely God. He is eternal. Before there was time, before the creation, He was eternally there. He is God. He is God because He created all things, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is God in His entire and full nature, but He's also completely and totally man. He took on humanity, yet without sin. And it comes together, all God, all man, in one, Christ Jesus, in that hypostatic union, and takes on these offices. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the atoning sacrifice. And we look forward to the day when He triumphantly is recognized by every knee falling to Christ, the King of Kings. And He is, His work is an atoning sacrifice. And lastly, and I'm done. I'm surprised I made it through my notes. We didn't skip too much. Look at the exaltation of Christ. We ought to lift Him up. Lift Him up. Just think about His resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Christ is God. He took on the form of, he became all man, all God, come together. He did all of this. He died, He was buried. But then He conquered death. He conquered the grave, He conquered sin, He conquered hell. And up from that grave He arose. His resurrection is powerful. We should stand in awe of the resurrection of Christ. And then we can see that after His resurrection, He's going about now 40 days and He appears to hundreds of people. And we know those stories. We talked about one of them appearing to Thomas, the doubter. Then His ascension. I think I mentioned this before is, I don't know exactly what it's going to be like in heaven if we're, you know, going to be hearing stories told to us. But in my mind, I'm very visual. I think of, let's see that on replay. I'd really like to see some of these things. Some of these things that I can only imagine as I'm studying the Word of God and thinking in my mind, just, wow! He's standing there teaching and talking to His disciples, giving them the Great Commission that we have here, celebrating this year. And then when He had by Himself purged our sins, He ascended. He just started floating up. I just, whoa. Remember as a kid even, whoa. He just goes up in heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. He arose. He finished the work of salvation. Then He ascended. And He ascended to the throne. Jesus is on the throne even in 2026. We have a world that hates God. We have a society of godless people, many of them congregated in our park right here yesterday. They don't just hate America, they hate God. They hate Jesus. But it doesn't matter. He's on the throne. Jesus is all the world to me. No matter how bad the world gets. And guess what, folks? He's coming again. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This same Jesus. This same Jesus who is all God, all man, two in one. The same Jesus who lived this perfect life. The same Jesus who is the prophet, the priest, the King of Kings. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven.
Why does this study matter?
2 John chapter verse number 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." We miss this, the doctrine of Christ. We miss it all. That's why I wanted to take the time, and I thought I might write more on the whiteboard, but every time I walk up, I think it's going to fall over like the last time I try to use the whiteboard. If you have questions about some of these things, you say, hey, you quoted some definitions and some Greek and Hebrew wording behind some things. I would encourage you to study, because the same two words, the two places in the Bible can use the same word, was and was, with two different original Greek or Hebrew words. It's like the word love. We have multiple words behind it. All right? Let's study. So there's a lot of information here. Yes, and we could have done more. There's a lot more here. I encourage you to continue to study. I encourage you to continue to dive deep in this study as we go here tomorrow, starting a new topic in our personal discipleship study. But I encourage you, as you read the Bible, dig deeper. Really study. Stand in awe of our Christ, of our Lord, of our Jesus. A wrong Christ cannot save. A diminished Christ cannot redeem. And a denied Christ cannot be worshipped. Biblical Christology is the backbone of the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for everything you do for us. We thank you for who you are. Lord, tonight we stand in awe of everything that you are. You created us. You created everything around us. You hold it in its place. You are, you were, and you continue to be. But we cannot comprehend your greatness. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your salvation. I pray that we'd stand strong on these truths, that we become rooted and grounded in these truths, so that then we can take these truths and share them and lead them and tell others about these, and guiding them to these truths from your word as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You have a wonderful evening and a great week. We'll see you Thursday to start the Soul Winning Conference.